This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
We live in a very divided world. See it all the time in the news. Whether it's political division, regional division, family division. We become quite the tribal culture. And it's not just out there. It goes on in our churches today. I mean, as long as I've been in ministry, churches can get tribal. The old guard versus the new guard. The young people versus the older people. You name it, traditionalism versus contemporary nature of things. There's something about humanity. We like to divide. We like to rebel. And it's nothing new. The only thing different about today is we have social media. And we have the technology to learn things, to hear things, to know things immediately. So it seems like this is something new. Because division has been going on ever since the Garden of Eden, when Satan divided Adam and Eve. When he went to Eve first and tempted Eve, and then went to Adam. Julius Caesar called it divide and conquer. And that's exactly what the part of the strategy of the devil is, and he's doing it today. You know, we're in the midst of a conflict in Iran, seeking to put down a horrible regime. We've allied with the nation of Israel, who's lived with war for the last 80 years of their existence. Even if you go back in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel have been under conflict. And here we are today. It seemed to reach its nadir in the 1940s during World War II, when the Nazi regime nearly wiped out every European Jew in that region through the Holocaust. 80 years ago, World War II ended. And we thought anti-Semitism ended, but it didn't. And now in our country today, there's a great big division between those who support the people of Israel and those who are anti-Semitic and deny the people of Israel. And sadly, it goes on in our churches today. There are churches, there are Southern Baptist churches that see Israel as being unnecessary, that Jews should be set aside. As a matter of fact, there's a popular teaching out today that says the church has replaced Israel as God's people. And yes, it's called replacement theology. It comes out of the Reformed camp. And the reality is, God has not set aside the Jewish people. God has not set Israel aside. As a matter of fact, as I was driving in this morning, I had one of the local churches on the radio, and the pastor of that church was talking about the fact that the reality of Israel today proves that God is real. Because he said all the way back in the book of Genesis that he would raise up through Abraham a nation, which became the nation of Israel. As we're going to see this morning, they would be God's people. And they are God's chosen people. God chose them as a nation to deliver the written word of God, the Bible, the living word of God, Jesus. He was a Jew. The apostles were Jewish men. The church began as a Jewish concern. And we as Gentile Christians, our heritage comes from that. And yes, Israel is a nation, and the majority of Jews as people have rejected their Messiah. They've set him aside, which is why Paul, in the book of Acts, then turned to the Gentiles. and made the Gentiles the focus of his ministry, you and I. But even in that, every time Paul went to a new city, he went to the synagogues first. Because as we saw back in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, Paul said the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Because Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. And one day Jesus is going to sit on the reestablished throne of David in Jerusalem. So all this anti-Semitism talk, all of this replacement theology talk is nothing but a bunch. Now I'm going to give you a Greek word. Nothing but a bunch of baloney. All right? Yes, they've rejected their Messiah. Oh, well, they don't deserve to be called. Listen, if you read the Old Testament, we just got through doing months in the Old Testament in Sunday school. Those people, the Jews, they rejected their God all the time. And yet he still loved them. And he still reached out to them. Read the book of Hosea. You'll see how God, through the interpretive illustration of Hosea and his adulterous wife, demonstrated God's love for his adulterous people, Israel. And it was a problem in Paul's day. And the church, even in Paul's day, in the city of Rome and throughout the region, was divided on that topic. As a matter of fact, in our day, one of the biggest issues out there, and I see it and hear it all the time, and I have friends and my kids go to different churches and they see it and hear it. Well, the Jews aren't important. We've set them aside. God has raised up the church. The Jews are insignificant. Israel doesn't matter. Why are we getting mired up? Why are we messing with them? They weren't even saved like we were saved. Back in the Old Testament, they had to keep the law to be saved. God was harsh. He gave law. The law was strident. But today is the church. Grace, love, warmth. Remember when we did the false dichotomy messages, the false division? That's a false division. As a matter of fact, some will reject the idea that the Bible is a unified book. A prominent Southern Baptist pastor some years ago told this generation that it would be best if they unhitched themselves from the Old Testament. His words, not mine. And some today see the Old Testament way of salvation. They see it as through keeping the Mosaic law. Well, they got saved by keeping the law. Whereas the New Testament says the way of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They see a dichotomy. They see a division, a divide. Christians will argue about everything. But this is actually more of a serious misconception than a real bona fide objection. That's why God inspired Paul to write the book of Romans. That's why God gave Paul the book of Romans. The church then, just like the church today, needed to have a definitive statement from God on the doctrine, the truth of God's dealings with humanity, both Jew and Gentile. And so we are going to open up Romans again. We're going to be in chapter 4. And Paul is continuing to talk about the subject of salvation. Remember, Romans is basically a doctrinal statement given by God to Paul for the church. The first three chapters spoke of sin. We went through a whole thing. It was very difficult. Sin is not a fun subject. Chapter 4 and following, we have been and will be dealing with salvation. We'll be dealing with the truth of salvation. And by the way, these are important, necessary doctrines. Then as we continue to move through Romans, we'll look at sanctification, setting ourselves apart as saved people for God. And in the last portion of the book of Romans, we'll speak of our service in that process. How do we serve? How do we choose? What do we do? So we're looking at that salvation. And let me give you a premise, and we'll show and demonstrate it from Scripture. And that is, The Jewish people are still God's chosen people, even in their rejection, because one day he will bring them to faith in Christ. Read the book of Revelation. They're not chosen because they're any better than we are, because remember the Old Testament, go back and look. They were a very rebellious people, and they still are, but so are many Christians. I get a kick out of these pious, uppity, self-righteous believers who say, well, God's rejected the Jews because they basically rejected him. Have you been around the average Christian today? We're not exactly stellar models of what it is to follow Christ. Let's just be honest. We shouldn't be pointing fingers at anybody else until we deal with our own issue. Paul in chapter 4 talks very clearly about justification by faith alone. And by the way, he's going to demonstrate that the saints in the Old Testament were saved just like we saints coming out of the New Testament. And that is by faith alone. The Old Testament Jew was not saved by keeping the law, because again, they couldn't keep it. We can't keep it. We can't keep 10 commandments, much less the hundreds of other commandments that have flowed out of there. We can't keep any of these things. We're not able to, because you'd have to be perfect, and no one is. So go with me to chapter 4, and we're going to see him articulate justification by faith. And while some teachers tell us we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, Paul, as you're going to see, hitches himself to the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in proving his point as God leads and inspires him, he's going to demonstrate that through two Old Testament luminaries, Abraham and David, that people were saved back then just as they're saved now. There's no difference. Because listen, there's only one God. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. There's only one book. The Bible is unified from Genesis to Revelation. And in that one book, he only teaches one way for salvation. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of Revelation. Let's look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul begins by saying, what shall we say? That Abraham, our father, had found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, keeping the law, being religious, he has something to boast about. He could brag, look at what I've done. But not before God. You know, we think God is very impressed with us. We think because, oh, I go to church every Sunday. I tithe. I've been baptized. I'm a deacon. I teach Sunday school. I keep the nursery. You can name the litany of things we get proud of. And we think we're impressing God. God is not impressed. I get a kick out of the world that thinks it impresses God. We shake our fists at God. Look at how far we've come, God. We have technology. We landed humanity on the moon. We can send messages all around the world in seconds. And God's looking at us saying, you know, big deal. I made it all. I spoke it into existence. So if he's not impressed with all that stuff, why do we think he's impressed with our religion? No, we can boast before people, maybe impress some people, but not God. So here's the thing. He's going to articulate what it is. And I want you to notice, he start off, what shall we say? Well, what do you hear people saying? Oh, they were saved by works. We're saved by faith. They had law. We have grace. And now that we have grace, we've set the Jews aside. No. As a matter of fact, he's going to demonstrate through Abraham how we are saved just the way he was. Notice he says, what does Scripture say? You know, that's the thing. Whenever you hear, hey, they say this. Oh, this famous preacher says that. Oh, this club, this group, this thing says this. Listen, stop listening to what people say. And let's look at what Scripture says. Even here on Sunday morning, hold the book on me when I preach. I hope you have your Bible. If it's on a device or you have a physical Bible, Hold the book on me. Check me out according to the scripture. Please don't go home and go to work or whatever and say, well, Pastor Mike says X, Y, and Z. Rather, this is what we saw in scripture. Because at the end of the day, the scripture is the rule of law. The scripture is the canon of truth. So Paul said, this is what they say, but here's what the scripture says. Look at verse, as we continue in verse 3. Notice it says, he quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How did Abraham procure ultimate righteousness? How did he have the righteousness of God? Not by any law, but by faith. He believed God. In the Old Testament, they looked forward as God gave them promises of a Redeemer who would come and redeem them, pay for their sin. He would be sacrificed, and then he would come as a conquering king. They had that much information. Again, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve realized the shame of their nakedness, God created sacrifices and used the skin of those sacrifices to cover their shame. It was a picture of the Messiah, the Christ, who would come and be slain as a sacrifice, and his blood would cover our sins. The gospel goes all the way back to the very beginning. Abraham, it says here, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So as we look at this, this is very simple. Hate to beat an old phrase, but this isn't rocket science. It's not difficult. How are we saved? By grace through faith. Yeah, but how was Abraham saved? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, accredited to him for righteousness. Oh, but wasn't Abraham saved by the law? No. There's a big reason why he wasn't saved by the law, which we'll get to in a minute. But justification by faith articulated is just that simple. Back in the book of Acts, when God delivered Paul and his disciple from the jail and caused a great earthquake and tumult, the Roman jailer came and said, my goodness, you guys have caused all kinds of trouble. What do I need to do to be saved? And what was he told? Believe God, and you will be saved in your house. Believe on Jesus Christ. Justification by faith articulated, very simple. We make it difficult. Oh, I hear people all the time talking about, well, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. That sounds nice. That's poetic. What does it mean? Ask Jesus into your heart? Or you need to turn or burn. That was my favorite one back in the 70s. Turn or burn. That's mean. Or make Jesus Lord of your life. Yes, we should, but we can't get saved by doing that. Oh, but Brother Mike, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Is he? So you don't sin anymore? Every decision you make, every thought you think, every direction you go, Jesus is the Lord of that? Have you not messed up? Yes, our goal, our desire is for him to be the Lord of our lives, but again, in order to be saved, we'd have to be perfect in that. I'm not. I don't know about you. So what shall we say? Well, let's look at Scripture. What does it say? And it very clearly articulates how Abraham was saved. He believed God. The word belief there means trust and rely upon. And it was accounted. That's an accounting term. Written down to him for righteousness. That's how he gained righteousness. So that's justification articulated. And because of that profound truth, we're going to now see the Old Testament celebrating justification by faith. It was celebrated all the way back in the Old Testament. Not just in Abraham's life, but centuries later, King David rolls onto the scene. Another famous Jewish hero, a luminary. As a matter of fact, when you think of the Old Testament, the Old Testament Judaism, you think of those two people, Abraham and David. And he gives us first a dilemma. Paul liked to do that. Paul listen, and you're going to see this as we go through the book of Romans. Paul was very detailed and scholarly. And Paul would have a hard time in an American English class today because Paul wrote in very long sentences. As a matter of fact, when we were back in the book of Ephesians teaching it last year, the book of Ephesians chapter 3 is nearly one long run-on sentence. I would have been busted for that in elementary school or in college. But Paul, he was just so moved and motivated, and as God was revealing to him and inspiring him, he wrote as God gave it to him. But he gives us this dilemma. Look at as we continue on. Verse 4. It says, "And to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt." In other words, if you're trusting in your religion, if you're trusting in your morality, if you're trusting in your good effort to be saved, all you're doing is paying a debt to God in a sense. God has given the law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and the laws flowing from that. If we are trusting in that law or any kind of religious law, we're really trying to live up to a standard. In other words, paying a debt. The law says I owe X, Y, and Z to God. I owe God faithful church attendance. I owe God faithful tithing. I owe it to God to get baptized. I owe it to God, and you fill in the blank. For the Jew, it would have been the commandments of the Old Testament. And then there are myriads of religions in our world today that have just various and conflicting laws. In Mormonism, you can't have a cup of coffee or a Coke in some circles because Mormons aren't allowed to have caffeine. That's part of their law. I could sit here and rattle off a ton more. We don't have time. I could not be a Mormon because I love my coffee too much. I couldn't be a Jewish person because I like bacon cheeseburgers too much. My wife says lately, not enough. I need to put some weight on. But all of these laws speak of debt. I owe it to God. And by the way, when you're trying to keep law to be saved, trying to keep works to be saved, you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. So that's one side of the debt. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or accounted for righteousness. On one side of the dilemma, notice there is law and works. I owe it to God to do this. I owe it to God to do that. If I don't do it, God's going to send me to hell. But in God's side, when he shares what salvation is, it's about not debt that is owed, but debt that's been paid. And that speaks of grace and faith. What is grace? Let me redefine it again. I define it so many times. Hopefully you're sick of hearing it, but you never need to be. Grace is undeserved favor, unmerited love. The reality is you and I, as sinners, if we were to try to get saved by law, we'd owe a debt, but none of us could pay it. Paul says the wages of sin is death. If we were to try to earn our way to heaven, we'd have to die and be separated from God for all eternity. That is the price that is required. That is the payment that must be made. And that is why Jesus came. God in the flesh came to this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life. This morning in Sunday school, we were back at Christmas. We were in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ. Did you know that after Jesus was born, virgin born, Mary and Joseph then came together and had other children? Could you imagine being Jesus' little brother or little sister and getting in trouble? Maybe Joseph looking at you and saying, "Why can't you be more like your big brother, Jesus?" Well, Dad, he was perfect. Okay. How many youngest do we have here? I was the youngest in my family. Raise your hand. God bless all of you. It's been rough, hasn't it? You're always compared to your older brother, older sister. You're always having to wear their clothes. Whenever you go to school, you go to the school and the teacher said, "Oh, I had your brother, I had your sister, they're great." What happened to you? Anyway, so you know, can you imagine being Jesus' younger sibling? My word. But Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He owed no debt. He had no sin. But he paid a debt that he did not owe. He paid that death penalty on the cross. He was buried and rose again from the dead. Religion and law says you owe God something, and it involves laws and works. But biblical Christianity, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation, said that debt's been paid. Starting with that very first sacrifice on behalf of Adam and Eve in the garden, picturing the Christ that would come and sacrifice. The Jews, in their religious ceremonies, would offer a spotless lamb and sacrifice it and take its blood as an offering to God, picturing the fact that Christ, the Lamb of God, would come and die and offer his blood on our behalf. So that's the dilemma. But look at the delight. There's a celebration here. And this is from the Psalms. It says in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. In the Old Testament, when they offered that sacrifice, it was called an atonement. And it literally meant a covering. Picture it in your mind if you've ever swept up in your house and nobody's there. You know, your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife says, could you please sweep up the kitchen? And you get the broom out and you're in the kitchen and you don't want to get the dustpan. And you want to be done with this as quick as you can. So there's the rug. So you got your broom, you do this, you do that, you take your foot, you lift up the rug and sweep it under the rug. Cover it up, get your Twinkie and go about your day. Your spouse, your parent comes home and says, my goodness, the kitchen is clean. Look at what you did. Oh, it was hard. In a sense, you know, that's kind of funny and silly, but in a sense, when that sacrifice was offered in the temple, God covered the sins of the people, in anticipation of the Lamb of God who would come and ultimately take them away. That was the whole idea. So those sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament among God's people was a foreshadowing, a picture of what would come. And so very real, and they believed in God, and they believed that he would offer that sacrifice of the ultimate Lamb and ultimately take away their sins. And that led the psalmist to say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. He says in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or reckon sin. Yes, even in the Old Testament, the ungodly were saved by faith. Notice again back up there in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the who? The ungodly. Not the religious zealot, not the king of religion, not the law keeper, the perfect person. There is no such thing other than Jesus. Jesus justifies the ungodly because none of us are godly enough to attain it. So the Old Testament celebrates justification by faith. People were saved then just as they are saved now. And it comes down to this. Justification by faith has a calculation that God has worked out. Again, you have, if you've got a Bible on your lap, it's not two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are just two major chapters in one book. Because they go together as God is progressively revealing himself and his plan to and through his people. God is not done with Israel. God is not replacing them with the church. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, the church of Jesus Christ is one new man, one new body, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. You know, we think when God looks at the world, he sees Lutherans and Baptists, Methodists, atheists, Muslims, Buddhists, We think God picks and sorts through all of that nonsense. But that's not true. That's not the vision we see in Scripture. When God looks down at the world, he sees Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. And that's what he sees. He sees unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, and then he sees this new body, the body of Christ, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So yes, the Bible, Genesis, Revelation, one book. One book. Let's look at this calculation, justification by faith calculated. And Paul here, this is one of these ponderous areas that when you read this section, you kind of read and go, oh, and you have to go back and read it six more times. Because Paul gets very detailed and very illustrative in there. So we don't have time for me to unpack that. Y'all want to go to get lunch somewhere or something. So I'm going to try to make this as quick and simple as I can. But let's read it. Look at verse 9. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised, speaking of the Jews, because that was a sign of their faith, the men being circumcised, just as baptism is a sign, an outward sign of an inward work in Christianity. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? In other words, are only Jews saved one way and Gentiles uncircumcised? No. He goes on to say, for we say that faith was accounted, reckoned, credited to Abraham for righteousness, going back to Genesis 15. How then was it reckoned? How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. A lot of words, a lot of back and forth, which basically meant, was Abraham saved by the law? The answer is no. Here's the biggest reason, because there was no law of Moses that Abraham could follow. Abraham was born 400 years before Moses. He lived 400 years before Moses. In Genesis chapter 12, God plucks Abraham out of a pagan world, Ur of the Chaldees, where they worship gods and goddesses, and they were animistic, and they worshiped some parts of nature. Abraham's father was a pagan. And Abraham was a kid growing up that way. But for whatever reasons, God raised him up and compelled him. And God shared with his plan with Abraham. And as a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 12, this is where we get this again. And if you've been here a while, you've heard this read. Genesis chapter 12, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, he was called Abram then, because that was his name, but he would be called Abraham, which meant a father of many nations later. But he tells him, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, talking about the nation of Israel, where it sits today. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Yes, 4,000 years later, we're still talking about him. He says, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Why should we support the Jewish people? Because they are descendants of Abraham. They are the nation of Israel. And yes, we need to bless them. That doesn't mean we agree with everything the current Israeli government does or doesn't do. That doesn't mean we walk lockstep and then that we support the Jewish people. We stand by the Jews. He goes on to say, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, look at this, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So yes, initially he pulled Abraham out, and through Abraham came the nation of Israel. But then he expands it. Because here's the thing, Abraham got saved, and just three chapters later, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. He hadn't even been circumcised yet. He wasn't circumcised till Genesis 17. So Abraham is just like you and me. He was a Gentile, and yet he was saved by believing the word of God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let's continue on. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. Just like you and I aren't saved by baptism. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. It's a public confessional. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of Abraham's faith and the faith of the people of God. It goes on to say, it was a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe. Keep that in mind. Though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed or given to them also. And in other words, Abraham, by his faith, was saved. The circumcision was a sign that he was part of God's people, but he got saved before that. And Paul is making the point that he's the father of all who believe. Now, the Jews will tell you Abraham is their father. They are literally and physically descended from Abraham, the Jews are. And yes, he is their father by flesh. He is the founder and progenitor of that nation and that race. But at the same time, Abraham's also the father of all who believe, of all who know Christ, of all who trusted in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Abraham is the father of the Jews physically, and Abraham is the father of the believing Gentiles spiritually. That's why it says, I'm going to found a nation through you, but you're going to bless all of the earth. And as we finish, he goes on to say this, Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He's making a kind of a connection. Yes, he's the father of those who are circumcised, because by flesh he is their grandfather. He founded the nation. But he's also the father of the faithful, because he was saved before he was circumcised. So yeah, you can divide the Old and New Testament. You can say the Jews aren't important. You can say we should unhitch ourselves. That is not what the Bible says. One book, one God, one way. So let me just look at this illustration. Think of it as a problem, a mathematical equation. Justification by faith is calculated. One man, Abraham, God called him out. After God, in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, scattered the world at the Tower of Babel, then the Table of Nations is born, and then God chooses one man, and through him to raise a nation, a godly nation, or supposed to be godly nation, and out of that nation would come the scriptures, because the Bible written predominantly by Jewish men, and also the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. So you had one man, plus one nation, Israel, but it was all one faith demonstrated by Abraham before he'd ever been circumcised, before he'd ever founded the nation. And through that one man and that one nation, all the nations through faith and through time have been saved and blessed because of one salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Old Testament looked forward to him. We look back. Here it is. One testament would not make sense without the other. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament would be a frustrating record of rebellion, continued failure, and unfulfilled promises. We've seen that in our study in Sunday school. However, without the Old Testament, the New Testament would be an answer without a question, satisfaction without a disappointment, and redemption without ruin. They flow together. So here's the bottom line. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen, is the fulfilled promise of one God, all the way back in Genesis and then in Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. When he told Abraham, you would bless everybody in the world, it would be through his seed, Jesus. Christ Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen, is a fulfilled promise of one God, the unified message of one book, and the one and only way to the Father. Because Jesus said in John 14:6 to the Jewish disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one, past or present, comes to the Father but through me. What does that mean? That means all the way back at the beginning of time, the omniscient, all-knowing, everywhere present God, even though Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and broken humanity, God in his love had already prepared a redeemer. And when he did that, listen. Yes, he had Abraham on his mind. Yes, he had David on his mind. But he had you on his mind. He had me. As bad or good as we think we are, he considered us before the beginning of time. And he loved you so much, loved us so much, that he orchestrated all human history until it came to the pinnacle of Mount Calvary. The Old Testament saints looked forward and longed for that. The New Testament realized that, and we now look back on it. And just like the saints of the Old Testament, we're saved not by religion, law-keeping, and effort, but by casting our faith fully and completely on Christ as our Savior, promised by God. That's how we're saved. One God, one book, one way. Jesus. Standing together as we pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. A lot of doctrine, a lot of information. Again, as we said a week or so ago, some people get bored with doctrine. They get upset. I tell you, I can't be more excited right now than I am, because God, in the myriad of time and in the multitude of people, God loved me and God loves you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done or not done, whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, God orchestrated all human history for you so that you might come to know Christ. Do you know him this morning? I hope you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and I hope you've cast off any effort that you would try to make to save yourself, because you can't do it. If you've never trusted him, fall on him this morning. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. Just take a quiet moment. God, say something to him like this. Just say, God, the Bible is very large and can be complicated. And even the verse and the passages today were a little bit complicated. But Father, this morning we saw that, God, you saved Abraham and David and people in the Old Testament just like you saved them today. Their best efforts failed. But your Bible says that you come to justify the ungodly. That's me. That's confession. Go to God and admit your sin. Own your sin. And God, because of my ungodliness, I can't save myself. You know, people frustrate themselves. Religion is frustrating. So God, the best I know how, I want to believe like Adam and Eve did, like Abraham did, like David did. And I want to place my faith fully and completely in the Christ, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed for me on the cross. I want to trust him. And when I do that, Father, I believe that you will give me everlasting life. And he will, right now, at this moment. Paul said to him or her that doesn't work, but believes on Jesus, him who justified the ungodly, his faith, trust, is counted, reckoned for righteousness. You can receive the righteousness of God for salvation right now. Place your faith and trust in him. If you've never done that, if you do know Jesus, you know him, you've trusted him. There's so much misinformation, so much religious talk, so much political mess out there. Graciously, lovingly, and with great respect, but firmly, take this message of salvation by grace through faith and share it with your friends. We all know somebody who doesn't know Jesus. God was thinking of them too. And they're saved just like you get saved, just like Abraham and David was saved. Please find somebody. Tell them about Christ. Tell them that Jesus loves them. That's how Jesus, by the way, planned to grow and build the church. Let's get building. Let's join him in that effort. Father, Lord God, we thank you for the statement of Romans, the clear scripture. Romans and Paul did not unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Father, Paul prevailed by going back and using the Old Testament to demonstrate truth. Because even back in those musty, dark days, the light of the gospel was shown onto the people. They looked forward to the Lamb of God who would take away their sin ultimately. We look back at the Lamb Jesus who took away our sin. And we're saved. Thank you for that, Lord. Break and burden our hearts for those who don't know Jesus. And may we give you glory in sharing that message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.